magnificent training seminar. The Apostle Paul on his way to Jerusalem drops off with the elders. It begins with teach the gospel, and there are three elements to it. The first was the goal is repentance and faith. That's what you're working towards. The second is that the message is the gospel of God's grace. Jesus is our Savior, our Lord and Savior. Jesus is our Lord and Savior. So Jesus is Christ our Lord. Jesus, the crucified Galilean, is Christ, the long-promised Savior King, our Lord, the divine risen ruler of all. That's who he is. What has he done? He's come as our King. He died for our sins. He rose to rule. He will return to judge. So when you repent and believe in him, you experience life and peace and righteousness and hope and grace. The third element here is to teach the whole counsel of God. So verse 25. Now I know that none of you amongst whom I've gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Notice how he's happy to equate kingdom with gospel of grace. There is no difference between the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of God's grace. So the death and resurrection of Christ, the King, is how you get into the kingdom. So don't let those who want to divide the two and say Jesus is about the kingdom, Paul's about the cross. There's no distinct, they're the same message. So none of you preaching the kingdom will ever see him again. So he's saying goodbye. Therefore I declare to you today that I'm innocent of the blood of all men. For I've not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. What is that phrase, the innocent of the blood of all men, all people? It's a phrase from Ezekiel in chapter 3 and in 31, where the Lord appoints Ezekiel as a watchman to the people of Israel. And a watchman on an ancient town would stand on the walls, you know, like a lookout. The people would go out of the town, you know, do their farming, do their agricultural whatever. And then if a raiding party came over the hill, if an enemy king came over the hill, you know, and everybody would rush inside, close the gates and get ready with the oil and, you know, you get the impression, look out. Now, God appointed Ezekiel as the watchman because although God is coming to judge the world, and although he warned Israel, he was coming to judge Israel, he is the most reluctant judge there is. So he wants to warn everybody he's coming. So it's as if he's on the other side of the hill saying, I'm coming! Are you ready yet? I'm coming in judgment! Have you appointed the watchman yet? You know, he's coming in judgment, but he doesn't want to. So he appoints Ezekiel and says, you're the watchman. And what he says to Ezekiel is this. He said, if you warn people and they don't listen to you, then it's not your fault. Their blood is on their own heads. But if you don't warn people, then although you will be saved, their blood will be on your head. Because you're responsible. You didn't warn them. And that's your job, warn people. So the Apostle Paul says, I declare to you today, the end of his ministry, I'm innocent of the blood of all. For I've not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. So he's primarily clearly thinking, I did not hold back from warning you that there is a judgment. In other words, I didn't tear out of the Bible the inconvenient pages. The bits that people don't want to hear, the bits we don't want to say. Now, let's just be clear about this. This does not mean that the moment a non-Christian walks into your church, you say, you're new here, very nice to see you. Can we just warn you, we believe in hell, we believe all the religions are wrong, and homosexual practice, you know, we just want to talk about that. Let's just get it all clear day one. That is not a wise way to love somebody. You know, you've got to give people time to get used to you. But at the same time, you can't decide, we're never going to talk about these things. Just off limits, we're just not going to, we're going to tear out the pages, all the, you know, in every generation, they're different pages. But in this generation, we know what the big issues are. And I don't even mean you have to preach about them on a Sunday. you know, the big issue of sexual morality, gender and so on at the moment. Massive. But our culture is rebelling against God, rebelling against what God says in his word. I'm not saying you necessarily have to do that on a Sunday. When people, you want to carry visitors. You want those who are with you to realize we're mainly about Christ. But at some point, in the right context, you've got to tell the truth. And it's really hard to do that because you want people just to become Christians and will try and hide all the difficult stuff about homosexual practice being wrong, or that sex outside, more significantly, of course, that sex outside marriage is wrong. One of my colleagues is saying, you know, when somebody asks about homosexuality, say, oh, no, there's nothing special about it. We're much worse than that. We think all sex outside marriage is wrong. That's a helpful way of approaching it, isn't it? Just to say, look, it's not about any particular group. Sex is invented by God for marriage. And so somewhere we have to find a way of talking about these things with kindness and grace. We have gay people coming to our church who are wanting to live by the word of God, and we want to love and support them better than by telling them lies. Because we're all in this. We're all struggle with issues of sexual morality. So we've got to try and address them. I don't mean all up front. I don't necessarily mean on a Sunday. I just mean somewhere. And in particular, the issue of judgment. I've not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Let me just personal reflection on that. A few years ago, we had an outreach evening at church. It was a lumberjack. What was it called? A lumberjack and beer night. It was a men's event. And basically, we cleared the factory, and we did it like sort of car program called Top Gear, like Top Gear. So we had beers of the world all around the edge, all in sort of like darkness. And we hired some lumberjack teams, and they were massive blokes, dropping up logs and then kind of you had the men come in, and there was so much testosterone in the room. We had 180 guys there, and it was fantastic, 100 guests, and a lot of fun, and lots of South Africans, hamburgers and roasting meat, and it was fantastic. And I was supposed to give a talk at the end of it. I was chatting to Sean beforehand. What should I talk about? Acts to the tree. Well, John the Baptist, Jesus talked about that. Judgment. And I remember saying to Sean, the Bible passage that's most relevant to all this is that judgment is coming, but what else can I talk about? And then she said, famously, she said, well, you could always give them some kind of, stuff they want to hear, and you tell them some nonsense that won't save anybody if you want. And I thought, sometimes I do love my wife. What was interesting was I didn't just talk about judgment, I talked about a saviour from judgment. I did talk about judgment. What was really interesting was afterwards, all the guys stayed for about an hour and a half afterwards talking. And it suddenly dawned on me, my job as the preacher is not to be everybody's friend. My job as the preacher is to set you up to talk to your friends. Because it's really hard to talk to a non-Christian mate about why you need a saviour. And actually, most of the guys in the church want some help in that. So if they bring their mates and I say, look, actually, the truth is we're all in serious trouble with God. By the way, the best way is not to talk at people, not turn or burn, you hell-deserving sinner. But I've discovered I'm in serious trouble with God for the way I treat him and the way I treat other people. And other people say, yeah, no, me too. It's amazing what people agree to. If instead of pointing the finger at them, you submit how it is for you. I don't know about you, you're probably nice guys. But I've had a privileged life, and I live so ungratefully towards God. And I'm so selfish about the way I treat my family. I want their affection and love, but I do very little that's actually for other people completely, not for me. I've realized I'm in serious trouble with God. And people say, I'm the same as you. People will agree with you if you point out how sinful you are. So what happened was, I did proclaim judgment, and everybody talked about it for an hour and a half afterwards because they didn't like me very much. But my job is not to be popular. My job is to set up the opportunity for the guys in the congregations to have the conversations they've been praying for years with their colleagues and friends. And finally, I said it so they could talk about a Saviour. And I think too often we've operated on a model of preaching and teaching where, as a preacher, I thought to myself, if I'm really nice and likeable, everybody will come back and want to be a Christian. And what actually happens is, I'm nice and likeable, they all think, that was a great evening, I'll come again next year. And we don't see them again for a year. And they're completely untroubled by anything that's been said. They just think our church is cool and trendy and really with it. And it doesn't save anybody. And the prospect of the Apostle Paul is saying is, wouldn't it be tragic to arrive at heaven, say, yeah, Richard, but your name is down. Sorry, you're covered in so much blood from people that you didn't warn, but come on in. It's a shocker, isn't it? I think Rico Tice, the evangelist, tells the story of how he sat with his grandmother, who was not a Christian, and held her hand and watched her die. And every time he tells the story, he wells up and then says, and I never said anything. And he said, after that, he said, I resolved I would never let that happen again. And I became an evangelist. Now, thankfully, somebody else shed blood for the forgiveness of all our failures in this regard. But this is a serious business. You know, we don't have a Saviour Jesus just to improve upon this life. We have a Saviour Jesus to save us from the judgment to come. There is a wrath to come. And you have to find a way of talking about it. Not in 17th century language. I mean in appropriate language for today. You've got to find a way. He says, I've not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Just a little exercise, just quickly. If you think of, if this is the Bible here, if this is the gospel here, and this is the Bible here, okay, what kinds of literature are in the Bible? So let's say, there's the gospels, yeah? Let's do that. So let's, okay, Gospels. All right, other kinds of literature in the Bible. Prophets, not prophetic, prophets. Letters. Epistles or letters, yep. Wisdom, yep. History, somebody other than Christian. Love letter. I think that's part of the wisdom. You are right, actually. Part of the wisdom. What are we missing there? Law. Okay. So if you take that as the Bible, different kinds of literature. I know they're all related. I know there's overlap massively. But let's think about the impact of the Bible upon the church. Okay. So what is the impact of the prophets on a church? Well, it proclaims a lot about judgment. There's also salvation from judgment, but certainly future. So eschatology, if you like, if you know the Tosh word, future. Okay, you preach the prophets a lot, you're very conscious that God is coming to judge, there is a future to beware. Okay, what's the impact of the Gospels? Jesus. I mean, you're going to fall in love with Jesus when you read the Gospels, aren't you? He's just amazing. I know he's in all of the Bible, but the Gospels, there's more direct kind of revelation of Jesus, isn't there? Okay, what about the impacts of the law? What will that affect? How about behaviour? You get what I'm saying? Okay, history. What's the impact of history? First five books. How are the first five books of the Bible used in the New Testament? Understanding of salvation. Okay, wisdom. Wisdom, very good. How about decisions? Wise decisions. Epistles. Church. Okay, I know they overlap, but in general there's an impact. Now, my point is this. What if you neglect large parts of the Bible? So let's not bother with the epistles for a while. Well, don't be surprised if your church becomes dysfunctional because you haven't studied the epistles for a while. What happens if you don't study Gospels for a while? Don't be surprised if people's love for Jesus becomes cold because you're neglecting the Gospels. What if you neglect wisdom literature? But don't be surprised, you haven't done anything in the wisdom literature for a while. People are making stupid decisions all the time. I'm not saying it's wooden, but just as a tendency. So my point is, you need your preachers, you need your kit, to have some sense of the whole counsel of God, a variety. And I know absolutely nothing about diet, other than that basically steak and rioja are the food of heaven. But apart from that, I think you're supposed to have a mixed diet, aren't you? Is this stuff, what's that green stuff called? Vegetables. That's right. I think you're supposed to feed kids some green stuff, aren't you? And you're supposed to... what are those little things you get in packets and nuts? Anyway, you're supposed to have other than steak and rioja. In other words, you need some kind of balanced diet. So you want your teachers to give you a balanced diet. You can't spend 3 years looking at the book of Ezekiel. Marvellous though it is. And I'm not saying that there aren't links everywhere. You need variety. Okay? And you don't shy away from the bits that are hard to hear. It doesn't help anybody. All right? So be a church that's about the whole counsel of God. Let's move on. Verse 28. Now he turns to them. And in two sections, he basically says, guard the flock, protect the flock from wolves, and then give yourself to the word of God. So we're now into session two. Who knows, by the end of the day we might finish. Verse 28. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So he's talking to the elders of the church. He says, keep watch over yourselves. You need to take care of yourselves. He doesn't just mean burnout, as we'll talk about now. He does mean about what you're listening to. False teaching. Of all the flock, that is the congregation, of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So, through the due processes of appointments, God's Spirit is at work, sovereignly arranging for his leaders. Okay, so, through the due processes of appointment, and he's been appointed by the Holy Spirit as your new senior pastor to lead the elders. He's only an elder like the other elders, but he leads the elders. And you pay him to do that well. And he uses the word here, overseers or bishops. Episcopoi. In the New Testament, it's quite clear that the elders are the bishops of your church. So there are three phrases used of the same leaders. Elders, with the emphasis upon mature counsel. Overseers, with an emphasis upon overall management. And pastors, with an emphasis upon feeding the flock. And it's interesting, Don Carson wrote an interesting article recently pointing out that you cannot be an elder if you can't manage people. We must not neglect the operational requirements of a church and just appoint people who love Jesus. Right? There is a responsibility in being an overseer. Now, at that point, you think, so what about Anglican bishops? Well, Anglican bishops can be a great help. They can also be a great hindrance. But they are not actually what the Bible calls bishops in a local church. They're traditionally called bishops, but they're just not. It would be better to call them regional coordinators or regional supporters or something like that. But unfortunately, they use the word that really belongs to a local church. So just to clarify you, biblically speaking, your bishops are your elders. Nothing wrong with having a regional bishop, especially if they're helpful for the gospel. Sometimes they're not. Everyone clear? Right? So you can have great bishops or you can have terrible bishops, but the real bishops are the elders of your church. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Now this, he's talking here about pastoral ministry. So what is a shepherd? That's what the word where we get pastors from. I want to point out to you what pastoral ministry is and what it isn't. Now, we often talk about pastoral ministry as kindness. So you might say about a church leader, he's a great teacher, but he's not much of a pastor. What we mean by that is he's a bit of intellectual. He's got no EQ. You know, he's got no emotional, he's not, you know, he's just hopeless with people. Okay? Or you might say, he's a great pastor, he's just not much of a teacher. And what you mean by that, he's a really kind and loving bloke, but he just can't make anything clear. Okay, now that is a wrong dichotomy. Because in the Bible, all pastoral ministry is saving ministry. Now don't get me wrong, all ministry should be done with kindness and with emotional intelligence. Right, so we want emotional intelligence and kindness in everything we do. It's just that pastoral ministry is not psychotherapy. Pastoral ministry in the Bible is saving ministry. And the reason why you know that is because if you look at the Bible, you trace pastoral ministry, God is the shepherd of his people. So if you look at Psalm 78, he's the shepherd leading his people from slavery in Egypt to the promised land. Or if you look at David in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He doesn't just make me lie down in green pastures, though. He leads me beside still waters through the valley of the shadow of death to the feast in the kingdom of God. Okay? Pastoral ministry, God's pastoral ministry, was always a saving ministry. There is a journey from this world to the promised land. And therefore, when God entrusts the pastoral ministry to the shepherds of Israel, the prophets, priests, and kings of Israel, they spectacularly fail. A, because they look after themselves, and B, because they teach things that are not the word of God. Now in Ezekiel 34, I'm not going to take you because we're short of time, but Ezekiel 34, there's a long passage in which the living God says to the leaders of Israel, you're all sacked. Alright, I'm sacking a lot of you. How's it going? What's it called, the executive? You know, you're fired. What's it called? I'm sorry, I didn't hear that. Alan Sugar. Do you think it's related to Sarah Sugars? Probably. It's Alan Sugar, isn't it? Thank you. I had forgotten, so that's helpful. And it's The Apprentice, isn't it? Yeah, you're fired. And that's what God says to the pastor of Israel. Isn't it wonderful when your congregation is really engaged with what you're saying? I'll pay you later. So what God says is, I'm going to come and shepherd my people. And what he says to them is this. You look at Ezekiel 34. Firstly, I'm going to come and I'm going to search, rescue, and gather you from exile. That is describing, in historical terms, what we would call evangelism. Search, rescue, gather. You look for people, you rescue them, and you bring them together in a church. Search, rescue, gather. Then he says, I'm going to feed them, heal them, and give them rest. Now, all of those phrases are interpreted in the New Testament as teaching ministry. Okay? Feeding the flock, feeding the sheep with the word of God, bringing them the rest for their souls that they long for in Jesus, and bringing the healing of the damage of sin in their lives through the word of God. That is the teaching ministry. So evangelism, teaching, and the third one is governance. That I will protect from the weak from the strong. We will allocate the resources fairly, and I'll judge between the sheep and the goats. It's the governance ministry of the pastor. And those are the three ministries. And he then says, I'm going to appoint David as prince over them. So there's going to be a son of David who will be this great shepherd. And then in John 10, he stands up and says, I am the good shepherd. What good shepherd? The good shepherd of Ezekiel 34. I'm here to evangelize, teach, and govern my people. And that is the pastoral ministry. Now that pastoral ministry is then once more delegated to pastors. Be shepherds of the flock. 1 Peter 5 and here as well. So he's saying here, be shepherds of the flock. He doesn't mean be therapists. We love therapists. We need therapists. But that's not what elders are to be. Elders are to lead the church in evangelism, through evangelism, teaching, and governance. Part of that will involve providing counseling and all the rest of it. But I just want to make clear, pastoral ministry is saving ministry. Following the example of the Good Shepherd. What do you need saving from? Well, the answer is wolves. Verse 29. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in amongst you. Now, I don't know whether you've ever seen savage wolves in action. I remember going to some wild place in Scotland, probably near where you lived, Alistair. and there was a sort of wildlife centre, and there was a pack of wolves in this kind of open, great sort of huge enclosure, and they were just lying around, and we were sort of watching, and it was sort of pretty boring. All these wolves were just lying down asleep, you know, in the middle of a freezing. I mean, there must have been Scottish wolves, so they're just there in the freezing cold asleep. And then at the other end of the enclosure, one of the guys who works there, what do you call them, keepers or whatever, threw half a deer over. All right, you should have seen this pack of wolves, you know, up, ears up, and they all set off at the same time. Some of them took the high path, some of them took the low path, incredibly fast. They all look very sort of smooth, but there's a long loping stride, and they all just set off across the enclosure. They got to the end and set upon the carcass and tore it to shreds. It was violent. It was unbelievable. And Paul is saying that's what false teachers do to churches. False teaching is not an interesting alternative opinion. And I can tell you so many stories of churches that have been torn apart. You know, sometimes they call it a church plant, but it's nothing like a church plant. It's just a church split. Because somebody arrived, gained influence, and took people away with them. So I want to talk to you about false teaching. Not because you need to talk about it all the while, but you need to know that just about every letter of the New Testament has false teachers in mind. Jesus warned about false teachers the whole time. So if you're thinking to yourself, why are we talking about false teachers? Then there are three options, I think. One, you haven't been a Christian very long and you haven't heard much teaching, so you don't realize that there are false teachers. That's okay, but let me tell you, there are false teachers. Two, Jesus was wrong. There aren't any false teachers. No need to be alarmed. Paul's wrong too. We're all just wrong. We know better. There aren't any false teachers. Or three, you are deceived. And part of the problem is you are habitually taken in by false teaching. Because the apostle and the Lord Jesus warned about this constantly. Now, it's not the only thing. There's lots to celebrate, but you can't be naive. And you've got to have elders who've got the internal courage to ask someone to leave or to stop somebody. If you can't do that, I will say in a minute. If I want to do it now so you hear it the right way. See verse 31? So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you, night and day with tears. Notice, firstly, it's not an occasional thing. For 3 years I never stopped warning you. Now, in our culture, we would say, that's a bit negative. You know, you're always talking, we just want to hear the positives. But the point is, the negatives locate the positives. When somebody points out what is not true, then you can really understand what is true. You know, when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Everyone loves that. All right? Everybody loves, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true and living way. Marvelous. The next statement, which is only the necessary implication of the first statement, is, no one comes to the Father except by me. Well, that's exclusive. Shock, horror. But it's implied by the first statement. But the second half of the statement clarifies the first. Okay? So you do want teachers who will clarify the negative. Not because they're negative people, but in order to clarify what the positive is. And to protect you from false teaching. But notice, so therefore I have to start by saying, if you are a leader, or if you are somebody who by character cannot contend with somebody else, just by temperament, you can't say to somebody, stop or you leave. If you can't say that, that's absolutely fine. Just don't be a leader. Please don't try and be a leader in a church if temperamentally you're too gentle to have a tough conversation with somebody. All right? You've got to pray that your elders will have the inner strength to say, please stop teaching what you're teaching. Stop trying to take people to that conference. And if you won't, you'll have to leave. If you can't do that, don't be a leader. You need that. But secondly, notice, how does he do it? With tears. If you're somebody who loves heresy hunting, you know, you get out your Bible machine gun every Sunday, you just love finding all the bad guys to shoot at, please don't be a false teacher. Sorry. Please don't be an elder. The first is true as well. Please don't be a leader in a church. If you're somebody who just loves attacking everybody, all that will happen is you'll turn your church into a heresy hunting machine gun outpost, and nobody will want to be there. It's not. See, he's tears because he's so distressed by having to do it. It's not easy, and you shouldn't love it. Now, again, temperamentally we're different, culturally we're different. Australians are different. For us, Australians love to put the boot in, kick them, mate. You know, it's just the way they do life, all of life. It's just a kicking contest. Well, we're slightly different. We're very sort of soft and wussy. But pray for elders who've got the courage, but they don't love it. Right? It's one of the harder aspects of being a leader in a church. It should be a distressing thing to have to. I think he's distressed by the fact that people twist the teaching, and he's distressed by having to rebuke it. And why does it happen? He says, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in amongst you and will not spare the flock. So people will arrive with a false emphasis. He says, even from your own number. So he's sitting in front of the elders. He's saying, I reckon even some of you guys. Imagine how shocking that is. I mean, how many elders were there? I don't know. 10, 15, 20? Sitting in front of him. Even from amongst you, he says, some will arise and not deny the truth, just distort the truth. So no one comes in saying with a tattoo on their forehead, false teacher, you know, beware. They don't deny the truth. So Paul's not worried about the Jews here. I'm not worried about the Muslims for you. I'm not worried about the atheists at all. I'm worried about those who sound Christian, who use the right language, but actually will deceive you with distortions of the truth. They'll twist the truth. It won't have a biblical balance and measuredness to it. It will be a distortion of the truth. That's what you want to worry about. Why would they do that, verse 30, in order to draw away disciples after them? They want you to follow them. They want to get a... Every teacher knows this. You want people to like your teaching. And then we realize, in the day, of course, when you realize there's a living to be made, there's a reputation, there's a film, there's a conference, there's a book, there's a brand to sell here. So you want a following. And the Apostle Paul says to the elders, don't be like that. Don't be an elder who's looking for a following. You have magnificent elders here at your church. And that's one of the things to thank God for, that they're not in it for themselves. They're here to protect you. And that's what you want. Now, I've got another diagram for you. Sure you like my pictures. Hopefully this is a helpful one, unlike the others. Can everybody see this? Shall I move it over here? So this is to try and explain false teaching for you. Tell you how it works. Everyone happy? So if God is here, if he's made himself known by his Son, okay, made himself known in the gospel, in the Bible. Everyone happy so far? Right, God, who's made himself known in creation, but we suppress the knowledge of God, so we don't know God unless he makes himself known, which he has done through his Son. His Son is made known to us in the Bible, at the heart of which is the gospel. Everyone happy so far? Right, here we are down on the ground. If you live under the gospel, as is repent and believe, what are you called? Christian. Right, a Christian is someone who lives by the gospel. All right? What are you called if you live by the Bible? An evangelical. All right, so John Stott, great leader of evangelical ministry, simply explained a couple of decades ago, an evangelical is just somebody who lives by the gospel of the Bible, that is a Bible person. All right? So to live under the Bible is to be an evangelical. Right. You may have heard it said before, and I think it's helpful to think like this, that the way you access the gospel in the Bible is in three ways. Reason, tradition, and experience. So, let's call this reason, tradition, and experience. Let me explain how that works. So God helps you through your reason to read and understand the Bible. Okay, so one of the ways you become a Christian and grow as a Christian and become more evangelical to live under the Bible is through reading, through using your brain, through listening to sermons, to reading books, reason. Another way is tradition. If you're brought up in a Christian family, as many of you have been, you're just taught the Bible, you're just taught the truth, the way you live, it just gets modelled to you. You know, you're not required to watch this you're not allowed to watch this on TV, you're not allowed to go to that kind of party, you're not allowed to go to this kind of club. You are trained in Christian, and it's not because you're working out yourself, mum and dad have made it up for you. Or you grow up in a Christianised country like South Africa or South Korea or the southern states of America. You never thought it through, it's just everybody does it. Yeah, or you're brought up in a public school chapel, and you're just required to live in a certain way. Basically, it's tradition. The third thing is experience, is you live life and reflect upon the Bible. Your experiences of life help you to understand what the Bible means. However, you get into trouble when those three things, reason, tradition, and experience, take you beyond what the Bible says. Okay? So when reason takes you beyond what the Bible says, what do we call that? Liberalism. Okay? So our culture will say, we're brought up to say, but if they love each other, it must be okay. So in our heads, we think, but if they love each other, what can possibly be wrong with any kind of activity if two people, consenting adults, love each other? It must be okay. Our brains say that. Okay, so the Bible says no, and we say, but it must be okay. We've gone beyond the Bible, yeah? Or in traditions, where the church, as it were, invents traditions that go beyond the Bible. So the classic for us would be Roman Catholicism. Inventing seven sacraments, by which we receive grace from God to become good enough for heaven, and what's not finished when you die, you have to suffer for in purgatory until you're there. That is adding on the traditions of the church. In fact, if you look at the Shorter Catechism, or you look at the declarations of the Council of Trent, Roman Catholics are told to actually venerate the traditions of the church with equal reverence as the Bible. So, for example, the idea that Mary is the Queen of Heaven, the co-redemptrix with Jesus, that you pray through her as the mediator. So you know the Hail Mary, full of grace, pray for us now and at the hour of our death. In other words, please save us. She has become a saviour equal with Jesus, and that's how in Catholic thinking she's depicted. Or with the Mass, the idea that the Holy Communion is an ongoing sacrifice for sins. So the Shorter Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church is quite explicit. The Mass is a sacrifice for sins. That's why you have to have an altar. That's why you have to have a priest. And the whole direction of the thing is to satisfy God for your sins. Whereas the Bible says all that was done on the cross. It's to add the traditions of the church. Or experience, what do we call it when we start adding our experiences to what the Bible says? Well, you might call it charismatic or neo-Pentecostal or whatever. Now, many of our friends, of course, will be charismatics because they love Jesus, but where we start adding on our experiences and interpreting them as normative for the Christian life beyond what the Bible says, we're adding to what the Bible says. Right. Beyond this, so this is all Christianized. So this is where biblical life is here. But this sounds Christian. What are you in most danger from? Are you in most danger from atheism or idolatry out here, or paganism, if you like, out here? No, because if you're in a Bible church, your primary danger is you're going to slip beyond here. And that's why a lot of the attention of your teaching will be on establishing the boundaries. To try and persuade you to live within what the Bible says. Okay? So you probably haven't had many Sunday sermons on Islam. You've probably never had a Sunday sermon on Buddhism. You've never had a Sunday sermon on Hinduism. It just gets mentioned in, but why? Because you're not primarily in danger of becoming Buddhist or Islamic. Okay? That's why you need teachers who can make these distinctions, can help you not go, be led by your reason, by your tradition, or by your experience beyond what the Bible says. Now this time, at the moment, you all hate me. I'll tell you why. Because you've all been raised to be generous to other people, which is a very good thing to be. Jesus was generous, especially to new believers. Less generous towards leaders. In fact, absolutely ruthless with leaders. Okay? But let me point out to you, your anxiety is this. People don't fit categories. All right, so now let me draw Mary. Nobody I know here. Have you got a Mary here? Excellent. Okay, so here's... So let's draw Mary, okay? This is Mary. That's Mary. Okay? The point about Mary is she a Christian? Yes. She believes the gospel. Has she got much traditional... No? Not much Roman... Very little traditional upbringing. She didn't learn Christianity. She's become a Christian largely at university. She's got a lot of experience of Christianity. She's lived as a Christian for a little while. Her temptations are to be liberal and slightly pagan, but mainly liberal. And some of her life is pagan, is idolatrous. That's Mary. So she would be a typical description, I imagine, of a number of people here. You are a Christian. You've got plenty of biblical thinking, but you've also got lots of cultural stuff that you've just picked up. Right? That's Mary. Let's draw John. I don't have a colour here. Let's go for John. All right, here's John. All right, lots of Roman Catholic background. Not much. Hasn't done much reading himself. Can't read. you know, he trained at St George's Hospital, so he's a medical student, so he can't read. Quite a lot of tradition. He was raised in a medical, you know, background. So I don't know. Perhaps he comes from Nigeria. A Nigerian medical student, but his name is John. All right? Just as I established earlier, I've lived in Nigeria. Yeah? I'm basically Nigerian. Well, 3 years. You know, Zaria, are you from Nigeria? Great. Whereabouts? Okay. So you know Kaduna province? You know Zaria? Okay, so I lived there for 4 years. Love Nigeria. This is John. Okay? Typical of a number of us. All right? Let's draw Fred. Have we got a Fred here? No Fred? Excellent. Let's draw Fred. Okay? Loads of Christian. He's on all the camps. Basically grew up with his parents, you know, who led camps. Clergy kid. Knows all the stuff. Doesn't do much reading. He's actually not a Christian. He's not a Christian. And here's me. Now, my point is, we're all mixed up. We're all screw-ups. We're all a mixture of good stuff and bad. I'm not trying... So my original diagram, I don't know whether you can see it there. My original diagram is not trying to put people in boxes. We're all messed up. But I just want you to understand that the care is trying to make sure you don't drift beyond biblical living into the deceptive world of liberalism, Catholicism, neo-Pentecostalism, or charismatic behavior that goes beyond what the Bible says. And that's what you want your leaders to do. To clarify for you at what point you're going beyond what the scripture says. And that's the reason for that is the New Testament's doing that all the time. Okay, I might come back to that in a moment. Lastly, what else would we... I think the other thing you need to know is the cross. So he says, be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. And that little phrase, the church of God, which he bought with his own blood, is a warning to elders about how precious this little church flock is. In the Anglican ordination service, And I am an Anglican just. Although I'm trying to get Dundonald Church to be a member of the FIC as well as Church of England. So I can't see any reason why it shouldn't be both. In the Anglican ordination service, there's this terrifying paragraph which says to the leader being appointed, be in no doubt.
Here's what I found on the web, the terrifying paragraph which set up a leader.
Don't you love modern technology? That's why I need staff. I just go back. There's this terrifying paragraph that says to clergy as they're being commissioned or ordained to their roles, be in no doubt about the severity of the discipline that you will incur from God should you cause any damage to any one of the flock for whom Christ died. It's just a reminder to all the elders here, be very careful not to hurt anybody. And that doesn't mean you can't say the hard things. It's just saying, be careful. These are not your people. This is the church of Christ, and he shed his blood for them. And every single one of them matters intensely to God. How much does he care about them? The answer is, which he bought with his own blood. Now that little phrase, bought with his own blood, is so magnificent. About 5 minutes, I think. I think all the major doctrines of the cross are included. Bought with his own. Is this writing on here helpful? Is this boring you to tears doing this? I don't know. Bought with his own blood. The language of bought or paid for is the language of redemption. The idea that a ransom was paid. That originally, the idea was started with the freedom of Israel in slavery to Pharaoh in Egypt, and a ransom was paid by the Passover lamb. So the sacrificial blood of the lamb paid for the freedom of the people. So it's the idea of redemption. That is, this is the world of the slave market, slavery. We've been bought free from slavery to sin and Satan and death. Okay, we've been bought. And redemption, that is ransomed. And the great background Old Testament passage to the ransom is Exodus 12, the redemption from Egypt. Okay, blood. What's blood for? Blood is the language of satisfaction. That is that God's wrath against our sin must be satisfied. And he is determined to satisfy himself with his own son. So this is the language of the temple. The great Old Testament passage is Leviticus 16 and the Day of Atonement. This is Exodus 12. But Leviticus 16 is the Day of Atonement with the two goats. You know, blood shed to satisfy God and then the scapegoat sent out to die in the desert. So it's both propitiation and expiation is the two technical words. So sin both paid for and taken away. That is the language of satisfaction. Redemption, satisfaction. And then this, with his own, this is actually the language of justification. Which is the language of the court. And the background is Isaiah 53:11. Basically saying that, you see, this technically with his own blood is actually with the blood of his own. Just say that again, with the blood of his own. You see, God is spirit, so God can't bleed. So when it says bought with his own blood, who's his own blood? The original language is with the blood of his own. Who is his own? The answer is Jesus. That's why he took flesh, so he could shed blood in our place. That we might be justified and acceptable to God. There's even actually bought with his own. It actually implies particular atonement. I'll leave Andy to decide how much he wants to say about that. Particular atonement is the idea that Christ died for his people on the cross. So bought with the blood of his own, that phrase, it seems to me, carries all the major doctrines of the cross. That's how precious people are to the living God. And I think we've done this passage. Do you want to take any questions or should we stop and have lunch? What would you prefer? While this stuff is hot, perhaps false teaching might be more interesting to you. Anybody like to ask any questions? Yes, what it means for us to say. So the question is the blood of his own, blood being on the head. In practice, what it means is I need to recognize, as a leader in particularly, where I have shied away from telling the truth through lack of courage and love, that I am responsible for that. And to use the image that there is blood on my head for those I've failed to warn. That's a shocking thought. I really need a saviour. And there is one who shed blood for me. I was teaching last week, there's the parable about the master, the steward put in charge of the servants. It's just a reminder, being an elder of a church is a responsibility in which we're judged more harshly than others. It's a rather frightening thought, because on the one hand you kind of enjoy the attention and you enjoy the responsibility, and you know, if you're a natural leader, as many of us are, you enjoy all that. And then you meet these passages to remind you, do you understand who you're leading? They're my children. They're my children. My son bled for them on a cross. Don't you dare hurt any of them. And you think, I don't want to do this anymore. Yes, I think the question being about what about false teachers or wolves and teachers who just tend to get it wrong a lot? Yes, there are degrees, and I can't remember, I tried to establish the other day with the ministry trainees, sort of four gradations. You know, there are scales. So let's just see if I can remember them. We might even make them up ourselves. Some scales in severity. So one is in influence. You know, from baby Christian. So a baby Christian says, you know, Jesus and the devil, they're the same thing, aren't they? Is that right? No, not quite. But a baby Christian, you can forgive almost anything because they have absolutely zero influence. Through to, you know, the Archbishop of Canterbury, you know, with enormous influence in the world.